To the New Testament scriptures, to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 2. And let me remind you that the cantata is tonight. Very good. There's something about making announcements. You people just don't understand how really difficult it is. It's the hardest thing in our job description. Hebrews chapter 2, we'll break into the text at verse 6. But one in a certain place testified, saying, "What is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the Son of Man, that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownedest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted." Our catechism identifies the only Redeemer of God's elect as the Lord Jesus Christ, who being the eternal Son of God, became man, and so was and continues to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. True deity, true humanity, united in one person, unmixed, unchanged in essence. And herein is the great mystery of godliness, that God was manifest in the flesh. And during this season, our thoughts turn to the birth of Jesus, the beginning of that great mystery. The prophecies and the narratives and the songs of his birth rightly grip our hearts, filling us with joy and thanksgiving that God so loved the world that he gave to us his only Son. The Old Testament begins with the promise of the woman's seed and progresses to reveal him to be Abraham's seed, then of Judah's tribe, and of David's house. The prophet saw him as that one born of a virgin in Bethlehem, the man of sorrows, who would bear the chastisement for our sins, who would pour out his soul on the dead. And the New Testament begins by linking his birth to all of the promises and prophecies in the Old Testament. And then it tells his story from the manger right on to the cross and then to the empty tomb. There's something quite romantic about the story of Jesus. But there's more to it than simply a wondrous story. For Christmas started something. Christmas marked the beginning of that fullness of time, the climax to that fullness of time in which all of the eternal plan and purpose of redemption would find its temporal accomplishment. And for us to reflect on the Christmas story without any reference to the message and the purpose of Christmas is to miss the very message of the gospel of grace. Today I want us to think about the why of Christmas, the why of the incarnation of the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Holy Trinity, very God, I say the eternal Son of God, who became man. Verse 10 of our text gives to us the summary statement of God's eternal and redemptive purpose. For it became him, that is, it was fitting for him. It was proper for him. It's a sense in which this word means that it was suited to him. It was suited for him to do what he did, God in sending forth his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. If I could put it in these terms, it was just like God to provide this gracious gift of his Son for the redemption of our souls. It was fitting, it was necessary for him in bringing many sons to glory to perfect his Son, our Savior, through sufferings. Our way to glory depends upon Christ's path of humiliation. That babe in the manger was destined to endure the most grievous torments of body and of soul. That little baby that was wrapped in the swaddling clothes was to become that corpse wound in the linen shroud, at least for a while. But Christ's birth commenced a ministry of humiliation. A ministry of humiliation that was destined to bring his people, to bring us to glory. So I say this morning, I want us to consider something of the reason for the incarnation, the why of the incarnation, the coming in flesh, the coming in humanity of the Son of God. The text that we have read from Hebrews chapter 2 gives us a synopsis of the entire teaching, I believe, of the Scripture as to why it is that God, in redeeming us, that God, in saving a lost and damned humanity, could do so only by the gracious and the miraculous, by the stupendous act of the incarnation. will sum up this text with three statements that summarize the reasons for the incarnation. And as we do so, I want us to be sure to see the imagery. And really, more than imagery, I want us to see the intended theological link that the apostle here makes in establishing the reasons for the incarnation to the very fulfillment of the covenant of grace that becomes the means whereby God from the very beginning reveals His purpose in sending Christ. We have in the Old Testament Scriptures the various manifestations of that covenant of grace. That covenant that was first identified and declared in the garden to Adam and Eve immediately upon their fall into sin and their plunge of the entire race into that sin. God revealed that gracious promise in that covenant with humanity, that He would, of the seed of the woman, send one that would destroy the seed of the serpent. We have that first declaration in covenant of the coming Redeemer, the coming curse reverser. And right on through the Old Testament, from the seed of the woman, we come to Noah, and then we come to that Abrahamic covenant, in which now the seed of the woman is identified as the seed of Abraham, who will be the source of blessing for the entire world. All the nations of the earth will be blessed in him. And then from Abraham we move to the Mosaic covenant, in which we find all of the theological explanation of what this curse reverser is going to do. And then finally the covenant with David, that identifies that coming king that will set upon the throne of David unconditionally and forever. All of those covenant manifestations, all of those covenant identifications, finding their focus in the one Redeemer of God's elect, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's not without significance, I believe, as we come to the text before us, as we can sum up the three reasons for the incarnation, that we see them couched in the language of these covenant manifestations. We're going to see something particularly of the covenant that God made with Adam and Eve, that the Redeemer would come into humanity. We're going to see something particularly of the Abrahamic covenant that was very much on the surface, when we learn that here is the one that comes according not to angels' nature, but to the seed of Abraham, and then something of the covenant with Moses. But all of this, all of the fulfilling of God's eternal purpose of Christ in saving us, all of God's eternal purpose in that stupendous plan to send His only begotten Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, the incarnation, to redeem our souls. Can I say first of all that the reason Christ came, the reason for the incarnation, was for this one, for Christ, to reverse the curse. He came to reverse the curse. I think we see this particularly in the context of that covenant that God had made with Adam and Eve. We learn in verse 14, for instance, that this one came and took part. He became a sharer of flesh and blood. That first promise of redemption was that the Redeemer was to come into humanity. He was to be born. He was to come as the seed of the woman. He was to be a real man. It's not long before we learn that He was God-man. But the very first promise of a coming Redeemer, one that would enter into humanity. Here is one now that partakes, that shares in flesh and blood. I say that would be an absurd statement for any of us who have no choice in the matter. We are born flesh and blood. That's the way we are. But here is one that apparently had control. And now he voluntarily, as it were, comes and partakes and shares in that flesh and blood, a voluntary entrance into humanity. That eternal Son who had power over his existence. That eternal Son who had power over all existence, but yet a deep interest in us, his people, and he took part then of our flesh and our blood, a real humanity. The first promise of redemption was that there would be one that would come in to the human race to reverse the curse. To reverse the curse by restoring man's dominion. It's the first thing. To reverse the curse by restoring man's dominion. Everything that Adam lost, the second Adam regained. We know that the Lord Jesus Christ was the full embodiment of deity, that the invisible God became visible in him, and all of the glory of the Godhead becomes manifest, becomes visible in Jesus Christ. That manifestation of God. But while it is true that he was that manifestation of God and revealed the glory of God, it is equally true that he revealed the glory of man. And he expressed the glory of man in the image of God. The first Adam was made in God's image. And interestingly, in Genesis' account of what it is for man to be in God's image, the focus there is upon the dominion that God gave to man over this creation. But Adam sinned. And Adam sinned, and with that sin, the entire race was cursed. The entire relationship between man and everything around man was cursed. And that image of God was greatly marred. We know as well that the true knowledge of God and true righteousness and holiness was lost. But that dominion was greatly perverted. God had a purpose, as we have the quotation here from Psalm 8, and we have a whole host of Old Testament texts and Old Testament allusions before us here, but Psalm 8 is quoted. What is man? What is man that thou would visit him, the Son of Man? What is he? So insignificant. You read Psalm 8. I don't have time this morning to take you back to the full context of that psalm, but remember how it begins. That description of the vastness of creation. How vast is creation? And it speaks of creation in remarkable terms. It speaks of all of the creation as simply the finger work of God, the work of his hands, the intricate finger work, that which is so delicate. We look at how vast and how big space is, the universe is, how big, how vast it is. But yet from God's perspective, it's just his finger work. How great then and how infinite must be the God who is the creator. But in the contrast to the vastness of creation, the question is now asked, what is man? What is man? But God, in that statement, in that question, in answering that question, gives his purpose and gives his intent for man. Made man a little lower than the angel. Crowned him with glory and honor. Set over him, or set the works of creation over him. But I say man fell. Man was made upright, the preacher tells us in Ecclesiastes, that man was made upright, but he sought out many inventions. And man fell from what God had made him to be. But not sin, not even sin, can frustrate God's purpose. And there is the ideal man. There is the ideal man. We don't yet see With the physical eye, we don't see this express dominion over creation that God has set for man. But we do see Jesus. We see Jesus. We see that one that was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. That one that was lessened. And the language here speaks again. It demands that one who had a preexistence. One who was in a state, but now was lessened. He was diminished as he was made lower than the angels for a little while and for the suffering of death. We see Jesus. Here's the language of the incarnation. Perhaps in a few weeks, we'll consider something of that great text in Philippians chapter 2 that addresses, again, the wonder of the incarnation as that one who was in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God. But he made himself of no reputation. He emptied himself. He emptied himself. Here's the language, I say, of incarnation. That eternal Son of God. That eternal Son who knew nothing except the infinite majesty and glory of eternity was now in the incarnation lesson, diminished. Oh, not in his nature. And it's interesting. Again, I don't want to get ahead of myself. We're going to be doing a little series here, Lord willing, on the incarnation. Today, the why of the incarnation. Next Lord's Day, the how of the incarnation. So I don't want to get ahead of myself. But it is interesting and noteworthy here that the incarnation was not by Christ getting rid of something. Christ not setting aside something of his essential deity. But he was lessened by taking something to himself. He was lessened, he was diminished by taking to himself the form of man, assuming our nature. But there's the great fact. Positioned himself beneath his eternal glory, but not forever. But not forever. Oh, understand the incarnation is forever. We'll address this in due course as well. Sometimes have the assumption that the incarnation applies only to the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus. Not so. When Christ took to himself our nature, when Christ took to himself the human nature, he took it forever. Remember again our catechism statement in two distinct natures and one person forever. Forever. The incarnation Christmas marked the beginning of that existence of the eternal Son of God with our nature. But he has taken that nature onto himself now forever. And there is a remarkable sense in which the limitations then of the human nature forever belong to that infinite and eternal Son of God. The humanity of Christ is always limited to space. The humanity of Christ has made the invisible God visible. Oh, Christ is God and he has all of the infinite, eternal, unchangeable perfections of deity. But the humanity of Christ has made forever the invisible God visible. What condensation for the Son of God to become man. But what success? What success? We see Jesus. We see Jesus, that one who for this time was lessened from the angel. But we see him also now crowned with glory and honor. For everything that Adam lost, Christ regained. Every aspect of what it is to be in the image of God in humanity, the Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled. Oh, certainly the true knowledge and righteousness and holiness. But in the dominion, in that dominion, we sang this morning in our opening hymn, Joy to the World. We have that line in there that I referred to even in Sunday school in regard to the removal of the curse. Far as the curse is found. Wherever the curse of sin entered, the Lord Jesus Christ has reversed that curse. Oh, we don't see it all now. But that curse has been reversed. By restoring man's dominion. As the ideal man. And man had to do this. But only the God-man. Only the Lord Jesus Christ, that one born of a virgin, that one born in Bethlehem, that one born in that lowly manger, who grew up as a boy, as a teenager, and did his work as a man in perfect obedience, in perfect righteousness, in perfect humility, satisfied all that God had intended for mankind. It's interesting to note and to see those examples even in the earthly ministry of Christ when such dominion was exercised. You think of the number of times when the Lord Jesus evidenced His control over the things of nature. And how amazing that was. Even the winds and the seas obey His voice. We see Him walking upon the water. We see the beasts and the fowl and the fish all obeying His will. I dare say we can see that as evidence of His deity. We can see that as manifestations of His Godhead, the Creator who providentially rules and governs all that there is. And I don't dispute that, but I wonder if we don't see there as well that exercise of the dominion that God had given to man to rule this world, to rule the creation. And there the perfect Son of God, and there the perfect Son of Man evidences that rule and shows that dominion. And ultimately, and one day completely manifestly, will we see every vestige of the curse removed. But He became man to reverse the curse by restoring man's dominion. But by destroying the great enemy, this brings us indeed to the very heart of that first covenant manifestation. Look again at verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, He also Himself likewise took part of the same, that through death He might destroy him that had the power of death. That is the devil. Reversing the curse by destroying the great enemy, death and the devil. Death, the curse of sin, reigned from Adam until Christ. And it was through death, because death is a human problem. Death will touch us all. It's a human thing to die. God could not die except He became man. So our Redeemer had to be man to deal with death. Our death unavoidable. But His death became the means of conquering, of nullifying, of making ineffective, of rendering absolutely powerless our great enemy. And I say it doesn't take much to see the connection that I want us to see to that first gospel promise. Death had come. And now the Lord declares that He will put enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. The Lord declares that the outcome of that, the issue of that, will be that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. The serpent will nip at the heels of the woman's seed. That's not fatal. But the seed of the woman was going to crush the head of the serpent. That's fatal. And we have the destruction here of death. We have the destruction of the devil, that one that had the power of death. And it's good to see the word that the apostle uses here. The word power is not the word authority. For the devil has never had authority over death. Not a word that even speaks of ability. There's a word here that speaks of a strength that has been usurped. A usurping rule that was never really his. But Christ came and he smashed, he crushed the head of the serpent. In so doing, he rendered the curse removed. His birth led to his death, and his death was the death of death and the defeat of Satan. As he tasted death, he tasted death for every man. And that every man is described here in this text unmistakably as those many sons that he would bring to glory. He died to redeem a race. He was born so to die. Under the curse we are. Under condemnation we are. Under the wrath of God we are. But God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And in so giving, the curse was reversed. It's the first reason for the incarnation. The second reason is this, that Christ came, he was incarnate, the Son of God, to rescue his people. And now our attention is specifically to the Abrahamic covenant. We see Christ's coming, his incarnation in terms of the covenant with Abraham, the ideal seed of Abraham through whom all the nations of the world would be blessed. The theology of the Old Testament makes a very definite link between the seed of the woman and Abraham's seed. There's no question we're talking about the same one. Only one that was ever promised to be the Redeemer of God's people. Here is the promised seed to Abraham, the man of promise, which required the incarnation. And in the context here, the emphasis is particularly upon the liberation of the people that belonged to him in that covenant. He came to liberate, to rescue, to release, to deliver from bondage. It's an interesting link here. Why the statement here of liberation in connection with his being the seed of Abraham? Why the focus here upon this rescue, upon this release, upon this deliverance in the context of his being Abraham's seed? You remember that time, for instance, in John chapter 8 when the Lord Jesus Christ was in one of his arguments again with the religious establishment of the day. They identified themselves as being Abraham's seed. Christ said, "You know the truth, and the truth will make you free." Christ said, there's something about knowing truth and freedom. And they said, hang on, we're of Abraham's seed. We're Abraham's seed. We're free. We've never been in bondage to any man. You're saying you're going to make us free? Christ makes the connection then between being in bondage and serving sin. If you're the Son, therefore, you'll be free. You'll be free indeed. The Son makes you free. Here were Abraham's physical seed claiming freedom. Christ said, you're a servant of sin. Now there is a sense, obviously, and Christ plays upon this, about being Abraham's seed and being free. There's freedom. But yet, in Abraham's seed, there had to be a rescuing. You remember, even if we can go back, it's always interesting to me and fascinating to me how the Scripture is such an organic whole, and how statements and truths just build upon that which has already been revealed if we just have the eye to see. But remember back at the very foundation of the nation of Israel, and we have this little family that had been exiled into Egypt. And in the time of that exile, they became the servants of the Egyptians, of Pharaoh. And for those 100 years or so, more than that, 250 years or so, they were in bondage. First part of that stay, they were in Egypt 400 odd years, part of which they were having life pretty good. But when that Pharaoh arose that knew not Joseph, things changed. And they were put in bondage. And they were put in slavery. And they were held, as it were, against their will, unable to free themselves. Unable to free themselves. But in Exodus chapter 2, we have the interesting revelation that the Lord looked and He saw the affliction of these people, and He remembered the covenant with Abraham. He remembered the covenant with Abraham. And remembering that covenant with Abraham, these of His people that were now in bondage, He delivered. He delivered. I see the same link, do you not hear? Here are those of the seed of Abraham that are in bondage. In bondage. Shackled, held captive with no seeming way to escape. In that estate of their own sin and misery. Held captive by the blindness of their mind, by their reprobate senses, by strong delusions, by hardness of heart, by vile affections, by death itself, held captive. But God remembered the covenant with Abraham. He remembered that seed of Abraham destined and predestined to be free. Isaiah speaks of the Christ as saying, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound. Abraham's seed, naturally in bondage, but in Christ, the spiritual seed is free. And as the Exodus then marked the liberation of Abraham's physical seed, so the Exodus that Christ accomplished on the cross. Remember, He spoke of His death as the Exodus on the Mount of Transfiguration. As He spoke there with Moses and Elijah concerning His coming death. The Apostle Luke, in his narration of that, says that they spoke concerning His exodus. And the exodus that Christ was to accomplish upon the cross, the means of liberating, of freeing all of us who are Abraham's seed. So Christ had to become Abraham's seed to rescue his people. But finally, I'll say this, that the incarnation was necessary for Christ to represent his brethren, to reverse the curse, to rescue his people, and to represent his brethren. Several times in our reading, reference has been made to Christ identifying us and calling us, and happily so, as his brethren. Not ashamed to so identify himself. There's a kinship that Christ has with his people. But particularly as we come to verses 17 and 18, we have this described in terms now of the Mosaic covenant. It is the Mosaic covenant that revealed the work, particularly of the coming curse reverser. The covenant with Abraham and Noah and with David identified who the Redeemer was going to be. But with the Mosaic covenant, with all of the symbolism, with all of the imagery of the tabernacle, all the sacrifices, we have explained and detailed in picture how this Messiah, how this curse reverser was going to do his work. Our attention here particularly is upon the priesthood. That priesthood that found its definition in the revelation that God had given to Moses. And we know that the priest, this one that is to be a merciful and faithful high priest, that the very definition of a priest is that one that represents men before God. And the qualification of the priesthood, we'll see that in chapter 5 of Hebrews, for instance. The high priest taken from among men is ordained by God. He had to be a man if he were to be a priest. He could not represent us if he were not one of us. So the incarnation was absolutely essential for this part of the mediatorial work of Jesus Christ. As our mediator, he's our prophet, our priest, our king. It is absolutely impossible for him to exercise his priestly ministry apart from his being man. Essential. Essential. Our text here isolates and highlights two particular aspects of that priestly work required by the incarnation. One is done, and the other, thank God, is not yet done. But one is. The done priestly work, the accomplished priestly work, is that he offered himself a propitiation for our sins. Verse 17, last part of the verse. To make reconciliation. More literally, to make propitiation for the sins of his people. The death of Christ was not just a human thing. All humans die. He had to be man to die. God, in his essential nature, cannot die. Only as God, in the person of Christ, took to himself our nature, was he capable of dying. That death appointed unto men is a human thing. But there was something more than just a human thing to do. In the dying of Christ, it was not just a human experience. The death of Christ was an atoning sacrifice to reconcile, to propitiate, to satisfy the wrath of God. God was angry with humanity. God was angry with this race of men that had violated his law, had disobeyed his covenant, had sinned. A just wrath. But Christ, by his death, satisfied. He propitiated, that is, he appeased the wrath of God against our sin. The sin that justly condemns us. The sin for which we would suffer rightly and justly in eternal damnation. The death of the Lord Jesus Christ by the shedding of His blood quenched the wrath of God. Our sin, an insurmountable obstacle to fellowship with God. But Christ removed every impediment. Christ made the way for God to be favorable unto us. Christmas started something. Christmas guaranteed the cross. And I say, while the story of Christmas is remarkable, it's thrilling, it's amazing to think of that eternal Son of God becoming an embryo in the virgin's womb, of finding birth in a dirty barn. It's a wondrous story. But it was the beginning of something. It was the beginning of that necessary work that would lead the Lord Jesus Christ to that cruel cross where He would shed His blood and give His life in atonement for the sins of His people, to bring these many sons of His unto glory. Now that's done. That work of the incarnation is done. But there is a work of the incarnation that is not yet done. For He experienced life for our consolation. In the humiliation of His incarnation, He endured all the troubles and all the trials of real life. His was a real humanity. And His was a real life. And there is not a sphere of trouble, not a sphere of life that the Lord Jesus Christ did not experience, earning Him the right, earning Him the ability to help us to come to our aid when we go through our trials and our troubles and our difficulties. And He's now man. He's still man. And now in that exalted incarnation, He helps us with all of our troubles. So if today you have trouble, if today you've got difficulties and disappointments and this and that, there is one right now at the right hand of God who knows all about your troubles, who cares all about your troubles, and who is there to enter into your aid. Whatever your troubles are. And it's not just empty words. Because He knows. He's been there. That a trouble that we endure, that we know, that is within a sphere of existence that our Savior did not live through. We can trust Him for sympathy. Because He experienced our pain. We can expect help from Him because He suffered for the very purpose of coming to our aid and helping us. And we can anticipate victory for His sufferings, and through His sufferings He conquered all. Today we have a merciful. Today we have a faithful high priest because God so loved the world and gave His Son. Today we have one at the right hand of God that we can appeal to in times of need, in times of trouble, in times of difficulty. We have that because of Christmas. We have such a one because God was manifest in the flesh. Because there was a little babe born in Bethlehem who stayed not a little babe, who, I say, exchanged the swaddling clothes for a death shroud and then set that shroud neatly aside in victorious life. Christmas was just the beginning. And because of Christmas, we've got a friend who is our brother, who knows us, who cares. What a friend we have in Jesus. Let us thank the Lord for this unspeakable gift the only Redeemer of God's elect, the Lord Jesus Christ, who being the eternal Son of God, let that sink in. Who being the eternal Son of God became man. Let that sink in. Became man. And so was and continues to be God and man in two distinct natures. And one person forever. The person of our Redeemer. Thank you, Lord. Let's pray. Our gracious Lord, we stand amazed at the very concept of incarnation. Part of our creed, part of our doctrine that we affirm. But Lord, like all that we believe, it's our prayer today that the wonder of it would somehow sink into our souls. And as we reflect in these days about the birth of Christ, let us thrill, for it is thrilling. Let us stand in awe and wonder, because it is an awesome wonder. But Lord, may we also contemplate that this was not done just to give us a story. It was done to save our souls. Teach us, Lord, what it really means. For Christ, the Holy One, to come and to bear away our sins. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.